Let me pray for them and for us as we open God's Word today. Father, it is such a privilege, even just to think of the air conditioning that we enjoy and that we have next door as well. We just thank you for that. We praise you, Father, so much more that your Word, it warms up our lives. Father, it helps us to see the truth. And we pray this morning for these children and for us as we, your children, open your Word. We pray that you would speak to us, you would encourage us, that you would work in us, and you would sharpen us, Father, that we might bring glory and honor and praise when Jesus Christ is revealed. And we pray in his name. Amen. I want to ask you this morning the question, why is it not complete stupidity for Christians to rejoice in the midst of suffering? How is it that followers of Jesus can rejoice in the midst of all kinds of trials, sufferings, and hardships? And this week I heard the story of a 14-year-old Ugandan girl, and she said this: "I heard the message of Christ's great love, of him dying for us to get everlasting peace, and there and then I decided to believe in Christ." As a result of her faith, this girl's Muslim father locked her in a room, told her to sit on a mat and not leave it until she would deny Jesus. She refused to do that. As a result of her faith in Jesus, the only way that this girl actually survived this ordeal after 3 months of staying in that room on the mat and refusing to leave was through the kindness of her brother, who secretly snuck her water and on some occasions some food. Her neighbours eventually found out after 3 months and called the police, and she was taken away, and although she of course bears much physical and emotional scars, she survived. Why is it not complete stupidity for her to rejoice in the midst of that trial? I think that's a legitimate question. And why would it not be for us, as we suffer hardship and trials for following Jesus and for being part of this broken world? Why would it not be complete stupidity for us to rejoice among those trials? Well, these exiles, these strangers that Peter's writing to in this letter, these churches, we're told, were suffering for their faith. They were suffering grief in all kinds of trials. We're only given really hints in the letter to what some of these trials were. Peter's not very specific, maybe purposefully. And we're told here that non-Christians were accusing these Christians of wrongdoing, it seems. Later on we're told that they were being slandered, probably for their faith. But Peter speaks here of trials or testings, it's the same word. And these trials, these testings, are various, he says. They're manifold. There's all kinds of trials. And so I think maybe he is purposely being a bit vague for us, because there's so many different types. So again, why is it not complete stupidity for Christians to rejoice in the midst of trials? How could we rejoice in the midst of trials, of sufferings, of hardships that we face? Well, I want to suggest that Peter actually answers this question for us in this passage by giving us at least four things, and we're going to take two of them together. Christians can rejoice in the midst of trials, firstly because of God's purpose, because of God's action and God's promise, and finally God's goal. So firstly, Christians can rejoice in the midst of our trials because of God's purpose. So have a look at me again at verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling by his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. This is the Apostle Peter who's writing this letter probably about 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And so a lot has happened in this time, as you can imagine. Peter was involved in what God's Spirit was doing in transforming lives through the message of the good news of Jesus. He was imprisoned and beaten, we read about in Acts, and he witnessed to seeing the risen Lord Jesus himself. And he's spreading this message about Jesus, the message of his truth, to mostly Jews and also to Gentiles as well. Peter is writing probably only a few years before his own death, which was likely by the means of being crucified upside down. He writes, Peter, to God's elect, he says here. To God's elect, God's chosen people. Strangers or exiles. And this language does bring our minds back to the Old Testament, where Israel, God's chosen people, were exiled. They were strangers from the promised land. They were not home for so much of the Old Testament. And it seems clear that Peter is using this language to show how this very likely, largely Gentile group in Asia Minor, in modern day Turkey, they're now the new Israel in Christ, chosen, elect in him. And Peter says that this election, this choosing, is according to the foreknowledge of God, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. And we see here the triune God. We see the Trinity, God in three persons. We see it here even in Peter's greeting. The choice of the Father we see here. This foreknowledge speaks about God setting his covenant affection upon his people. This eternal act of God, choosing us in Christ before the creation of the world. We see here the sanctification of the Spirit, or it could be translated just as easily, the setting apart of the Spirit. And this could refer either to that work of the Spirit of conversion, or this work of making us more like Jesus, or both, I suppose. But here we see the action of God's Spirit setting us apart for what? It says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling by his blood. And I think this speaks both to the purpose and the means by which we're saved. So we're saved by the blood of Jesus that covers our sins, and we're saved for, or we're saved to, live lives for him, lives of obedience to him. And so we see here this threefold unity. I just think it's a beautiful thing. It's just a greeting, but we see this one God, three persons, just here in the opening greeting. Christians can rejoice. We can rejoice in trials, firstly, because of God's purpose. Now, these believers needed to be reminded that they were not home. They were not at home. They were strangers, Peter says, exiles, foreigners in a foreign land, in Babylon, as he says at the end of the letter, under Roman rule, this new idea, this enemy of God, under foreign powers, those hostile towards Christ the King and his followers. And as those suffering for their faith, they needed to be reminded of God's purpose, which Peter gives us even in this greeting. Even in this greeting, we see God's purpose from eternity to choose a people by grace, a people for himself, to set this people apart by his Spirit for his Son, a people made worthy by Christ's blood, sprinkled by his blood. I hope that encourages you in the midst of your trials. God's purpose from all eternity to choose his people, to set them apart for obedience to Jesus, and to make them clean by his blood. But secondly, we see that Christians can rejoice in the midst of trials because of God's action and God's promise. Because of God's action and God's promise. Reuben is such a joy to Suna and I. We're so thankful to God for him. One of the most amazing realities, I think, that having a baby brings to you is their total dependence upon you, or at least on someone. We see it so clearly in this first, in this first 5 to 6 months. Reuben does not eat unless we provide food for him. Reuben does not even change his nappy and clean himself unless we do it for him. Reuben would be lost without someone to care for him. I'm sure you can all relate to what I'm saying. Children, especially babies, are completely dependent on someone. I hope you see that's how we are with God. We're just the same. That's exactly the same as our relationship with God. Have a look at me again at verses 3 to 6. Praise be to the God and Father, or blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Notice here in these verses God's action here. It is God the Father who is praised. And why is that the case? For his great mercy. He's praised because of his great mercy. It's God's mercy. It's his act of mercy in Jesus. It's his mercy to give us new birth. The word here translated, given us new birth. The idea here is that God has caused us to be born again. He's caused this to happen. This is his action. He has caused it. It's God who's brought spiritual life, is the idea here. And not our good works. It's not our faith, even though that's the instrument and the means that God uses. But it's God who's caused this new birth into a living hope. It's his action here that is highlighted. Again, through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the gospel. It's through Jesus' work that God has done this. It's his action. And again, this inheritance, he says, that can never perish, spoil or fade, it's kept in heaven for you. This is God's action. He's keeping it for us. And even again, we see who through faith are shielded, that is protected, guarded by God's power. And actually, in the original, that sentence comes the other way around. So it's who by God's power are being guarded through faith. As I read this, I thought, doesn't this highlight God's action? It's him who's doing it. Faith is the instrument here, or the means by which God is guarding us, but it's his action to guard us through faith. I hope you see that we can rejoice in the midst of our trials because of God's action. It's his mercy to save us. It's his work to keep us. It is his salvation. But notice also here that our rejoicing is because of God's promise to us. It's because of his promise to us. In this you greatly rejoice, we read in verse 6. In what? Well, he's told us, in this new birth into a living hope, into this inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for us, who are protected by God's power until the coming of this salvation, until we come into the experience the fullness of God's salvation at Christ's return. So coming back to our question, why is it not complete stupidity for Christians to rejoice in the midst of our trials? Now, how is it that followers of Jesus can rejoice in the midst of suffering and hardship and trial? Well, because of God's promise to us. This is not the regular word used here for rejoice. It's more than that. Greatly rejoice. To be exceedingly joyful. Overjoyed. These believers scattered throughout these regions of the Roman Empire who were suffering because of Jesus could rejoice exceedingly, not because it wasn't hard for them, but because their reality was found in this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Their reality was this inheritance given to them by God the Father, an inheritance that's actually kept in heaven for them. One that will never perish or spoil or fade, ever. I wonder, do you rejoice exceedingly at that? Are you overwhelmed with joy because of God's salvation in your life. Because truly, where else can you find hope? Where else can we find that kind of joy in the midst of our trials? I don't think you can find it. It's only false hope. Where else is there reason to persevere as a follower of Jesus in a world that is all about following everything else but Jesus? We can be overjoyed, I think, in the midst of our trials because of God's promise to us, to you and to me. A living hope, not a dead hope. An enduring inheritance, not one that perishes or spoils or fades. A certain salvation that will come, as certain as Jesus will return, based on God's purpose, based on God's action, based on God's promise. So secondly, we see here that Christians can rejoice in the midst of our trials because of His action, because of God's action and God's promise. And lastly, we see that Christians can rejoice in the midst of our trials because of God's goal, because of God's goal in our trials. Sometimes I think, unfortunately, we rob ourselves, maybe unintentionally, we rob ourselves of joy. We think or we say or we believe that God could only really bring us through joy and ease and success and prosperity. That they're the only ways that God works. And we really basically have to throw out the scriptures to believe that. That's the truth. When we look at the suffering and the trials and the persecutions of those who chose to follow God Almighty in the past, to follow His King Jesus in the New Testament, when we look at these people, I think we find one great similarity, and that is that they suffered for it. A life of trial, a life of difficulty, to be the odd one out. And we may think of even just the life of Joseph, or the life of David, or the life of Paul, or Peter, or James, who was killed by the sword for his faith in Jesus. How can Christians rejoice in the midst of our sufferings? Well, Peter shows us here that we can rejoice because of God's goal in our trials. His goal in our trials. He says from verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." We rob ourselves when we think that God could not be the one who allows, who permits, who causes His people to be tested, to face trials, and suffer. One great example, and there's so many we could think about, is Job. God permitted Satan to cause incredible suffering to Job. And in fact, at the end of the book, we read about Job's family. They showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that God had brought upon him. We could translate that disaster, but it's the same word. When Job's wife told him to curse God and die after God had allowed all these things to happen to Job, she said, "Curse God and die." He said, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips," we read. What is my point? God has a great goal in our trials. He actually has a goal in them. God doesn't waste our suffering. It's no accident. It's not because He is on a day off or He's unable to help us. "Oh, I just wish I could get you out." Or He's unable to stop Satan from attacking us. Only a weak God would not be able to help us. Or willing. These trials have come, says Peter, so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, he says, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And just like gold is put in the furnace to refine it, to purify it, so that it removes all that dross, all that which is not pure gold, so too God is working in these trials. He's working them for good. He's conforming us to the image of his Son. He's renewing us into that image that we were created to be, even into the image of our Creator, to reflect his glory. Why would you want to run from that? Why would we want to run from that? These are God's gifts to us, to purify us, to prove genuine our faith, to show us and to show others that our faith in Christ is in fact a faith, a trust that comes out of God's very own work within us. This spiritual renewal by his Spirit, this new birth into a living hope, we can rejoice in our trials because God has a goal in them for us. He's refining our faith. That doesn't happen just from giving us good things. It doesn't happen, you know as well as I do, I'm sure, better. It happens through the hard times that our faith is refined mostly. But he says here also that this refinement of faith results in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Isn't that your desire? Isn't that my desire? That Jesus would be glorified when he comes because of our faith, because we endured. Do you want to live and respond to trials and suffering in such a way that refines your faith so that God is praised? Or that says, surely God couldn't do this. He must be too weak. He must be too unloving. Surely not. So that Jesus is lifted high in our trials, in our suffering. I want to show you though that this is not something that's forced. We're not forced to feel a fake emotion. Listen to what Peter says from verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This isn't about a people who are begrudging God's trials, is it? This is not about a people who are trying to force a feeling, oh, I really need to feel good in this trial because I want to glorify God. It's not about that. This is a picture of God's Spirit at work within our hearts that are set on fire for him. That have joy in the midst of deep pain and deep heartache. That is possible. You love Jesus, Peter says. You've not even seen Jesus, and you love him. Isn't that incredible? That we are in this room because we love Jesus, and we have not even seen Jesus? You believe in Jesus, Peter says, even though you do not see him now. You believe in him. You have this faith in him that you're willing to go through these trials for him. And you've not even seen him. You're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Yeah. You rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. We can rejoice in our trials because of God's goal in them.
Just a few weeks ago we read from 2 Corinthians a very similar thought by Paul. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. God is doing an eternal work in us through our trials. He's sharpening our faith, our trust in His Son, our certainty in this living hope that we've been given. This eternal inheritance that can't perish or spoil or fade. Let me pray. Father God, we just praise You this morning. You are so worthy. And we just thank You for this living hope, for Your action in us, for Your Spirit who's working in us, that You don't waste trials, that You don't waste suffering and hardship, that You're not a God who does that, but You're working all things for the good of those who love You and are called according to Your purpose. You are at work in us to make us more like Your Son. So Father, encourage us this morning. Encourage our hearts in our trials, in our suffering, in our pain, that You're making us more like Jesus, and that this internal inheritance that is coming far outweighs all of this. Help us to live with that in view. Help us to live lives that praise and glory and honor Jesus Christ until He returns. In His name.